Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And while you're doing that, we're going to let our young people that are junior church members go ahead and head off to their special classes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. While you're finding your place there, I want to see if any of you have heard or caught wind. Someone has told you that the 33 miners in Chile have been rescued. I don't know if that catches any of you by surprise. It's been in the news, hasn't it? Kind of intensively in the news. It was actually very interesting to me to watch the unfolding drama. In fact, I was reflecting on it a little bit as I saw the bell choir playing, and I thought, each person in the choir has to do their thing in just the right timing in order to produce the resulting music. And likewise, also with the rescue of those miners, each person had to do their thing at the right time and in the right place in order to rescue them. When the miners were being rescued, I thought about an event that occurred several years ago. If you remember the little girl, her name was Jessica McClure, and she fell down an old well in Texas, and the whole world was riveted on the rescue of little Jessica as a side shaft was drilled down through hard rock trying to get to her in time because, I mean, she just had a matter of X number of hours for her to even survive. And the rescue was cheered around the world. Saw it again on this rescue of the miners. It was amazing to me. I mean, you had your choice of places to watch. If you were watching the rescue on Fox News and they went to an ad, you could shift over to CNN. It's a whole nother feed. It's just all kinds of information. What amazed me the most, though, was they had these on the screen, these cutaways, and they showed people in places like Japan and India who were cheering the rescue of the miners. All over the world, people were riveted by this operation and their rescue. What an amazing day in which we live. What an amazing time. It wasn't that many more years ago when something like this would have been tucked away in a column on a big city newspaper. Oh, by the way, there were some miners rescued in Chile. But the day of television and cable or satellite connections bring us all face-to-face with it. We're able to watch things like we're right there and we're sitting on a living room on the couch, the sofa in our living room, and we're watching it. It sets the stage for some things that are revealed in the pages of Scripture. It sets the stage for things that are coming down the road. Our study this morning in 2 Thessalonians is the invitation by our kind and gracious God that we who know Jesus would not be caught unaware, that we would be able to understand what events we can expect to occur here in the days that lie before us. So our goal this morning then is to read this passage, and then we're going to go through it piece by piece and see if we can unpack what's here that the Lord would have for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me pick it up at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if it were from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this, and you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. Strong language. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our time in his word. Father, as we open your word this morning, our heart's desire is to know what you have written here. And Lord, we can discern clearly enough from the plain statement of the text is that you want us to understand these things. You want us not to be alarmed or distressed or unaware of what you have in store. And even the timing of it. So, Lord, we pray that you would direct our time this morning, that we might have clarity about what you are doing and the plan that you have for the conclusion of this earth. And so direct our time and our study and guide us in it, for we give ourselves wholly to you and to your work among us. But we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage is going to begin with just this chapter, verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you not to be upset in mind or troubled." In other words, there is a heart's desire on the apostles' part that we would be able to figure this stuff out, that we would have a knowledge, a grasp of it, so that we are not easily dissuaded, confused, upset, misled by the rhetoric of others. There's not a shortage of it, but he wants us to understand these things without being upset. He said, not upset in mind or troubled by a spirit, by a message, by a letter, as if alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Our first point really is that not only will God's enemy be revealed, but the wrath of God is what is coming. Now, this concept of the day of the Lord is a concept that we looked at in depth in 1 Thessalonians when we first encountered the word. And so if you remember, if you were with us, we did an Old Testament study on the day of the Lord, and we helped nail down for your understanding that the day of the Lord is a day of the coming wrath. It is a day of judgment. It is a day where God pulls the plug on planet Earth. It is it's important for us to distinguish the day of the Lord from other events where God has worked in a manner that you would call disciplining or correcting the process of our civilization. There are, for example, in the nation of Israel, there was a season where the sin of the land caused the Lord to take the people of Israel as captives into the land of Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years as a discipline from God. So it was catastrophic for the people who were taken captive. It was catastrophic for them as they saw the city destroyed, as they saw families separated. It was a very horrendous ordeal for them, but that was not the day of the Lord. This is a very different concept. What happened to them was the disciplining hand of the Lord. What's happened sometimes in churches and in families, you will see the consequence of sin that bring about the disciplining hand of the Lord. Sometimes his discipline comes against churches because they entertain some sin among them or something that's not right. But what we're looking at here when we look at the day of the Lord, and that's why we analyzed it from the Old Testament introduction to the day of the Lord, is that this is the conclusion. This is when God, after thousands of years of holding forth redemption, of holding forth the opportunity to repent, when for thousands of years God has held forth this chance to change, there comes a day of reckoning. There comes a day when there is no more opportunity. There is a day when it ends, when the result is the wrath of God, which is poured out on planet Earth. And that's what he's talking about here. There's a coming wrath. There's a coming day when it will all be concluded, when there will be a result, a consequence of thousands of years of rebellion against God, and he will conclude his extension of kindness. It does not go on for eternity, the opportunity to repent. There is a finite period of time that God is giving to the human race to come to terms with who he is, what he has done, and what they need to do to respond to that. And then a day comes when it ends. And that's what this day of day of the Lord is all about. And so he says, I don't want you to be upset or deceived or troubled because you think that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, there's a variety of methods by which the people could be deceived. He talks about them here in verse 2. He says, by a spirit. It's always possible for people to come along and say, well, God told me that I should tell you that it's too late for you, or whatever they want to say. And Paul says, you need to be wise enough not to be deceived by what someone else purports to be saying to you. There has to be a discernment in your heart and in your mind. There is an obligation to the man or woman in Christ that you have your brain sharp enough to evaluate what's going on around you. He talks in here about a message, or he even says there may be a letter that's come. It's counterfeit. It's fraudulent. It's been assigned Paul the apostle. He says, don't be deceived by even the false documents that are produced. And that we live in a day where there are whole religions that are wrapped around a document that is absolutely fraudulent. And the people who are following that are held accountable because they did not listen to what the Apostle Paul said when he said, don't be deceived by that. Don't be upset in mind or in trouble. He says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so he says there's a day which is coming, certainly this conclusion, but prior to that will be the exposure or the revelation of this individual called this man of lawlessness. The man of sin will be revealed first before it concludes. So there's an event coming in terms of prophecy where this man of lawlessness or a man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to be exposed for who he is. This individual is known to us in the pages of Scripture by various names. He's called the abomination of desolation. He is called the beast. He's called the Antichrist. Here he's called the man of lawlessness. He is a figure, a character, who is on his way in terms of prophetic revelation, who's going to control and dominate the world in a very significant way. Look at what it says here in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. So when this individual comes, what will characterize him is this extraordinary ego where he will present himself as the object of worship to the whole world. So there will be an event, there will be a positioning of the world and the attitude of the world so that they will actually receive this individual and believe that he must be what he says he is. There are people who take individuals, humans, and they exalt and elevate them, believing that they're capable of doing way more than humanly possible. But they're so desirous of someone to solve problems or fix things that they will give to them their adoration and give to them their worship. And the Antichrist steps right into that and seizes all of that. It says to us that he not only will exalt himself over all the idols, in other words, whether it's the idols that are worshipped by those in Taiwan or Japan or those in Thailand who are worshiping at the altars of Buddha, or in India where they have 300 million gods, he will exalt himself over all of them. And it says to us that he will seat himself, he'll position himself in the temple of God. Now the word is used here describes the actual temple of God. It's not just the outer court, but it's referring to the holy place and the holy of holies. And he will actually enter into this temple and establish himself as the God who is worthy of the worship of the world. Now there's an important clue that is given to us right there. And that is that eventually the temple that used to sit in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Those of you who are students of Jerusalem know that there right now there's a mosque sitting on the site that is believed to be the old site of the temple. And so some very significant things are going to have to happen if that mosque is replaced by a temple that belongs to the people of Israel. But the temple will be rebuilt at some point, because this passage tells us that part of the evidence of the approaching end is the fact that this man of lawlessness will set himself up in that temple as the God who ought to be worshiped. There's another reference to this, and that's found in Matthew chapter 24. I'd like for you to turn just briefly there to Matthew 24 and verse 15. And we'll look at what the Lord said in his earthly ministry as he was speaking about this event. Matthew 24, 15. So this is now the teaching and instruction of the Lord Jesus as he was speaking to his disciples. And as he was teaching his disciples, he gave them information about the very event we're looking at in Matthew 24, 15. He says, "So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," the passage says, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. A man in the field must not go back to get his clothes," and so forth. He goes on to read about the woes to the individuals who are alive at that point in time. Now, the Lord Jesus is giving this prophecy, obviously, at least 2,000 years ahead of its being fulfilled. But he gave this information for the purpose of it being written and recorded in the Bible so that the people who are alive at that day can take warning from what he has said and be aware that when the man of sin, this abomination that causes desolation, takes up his prominence in the very temple itself, that is their awareness that the end is there, and they need to get out of there. They need to run for their very lives. Actually, when Titus surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70 and he came against the city, the believers in the early church knew of the Lord's instruction, and even though it wasn't the specific fulfillment of this, they took this word to heart and they fled the city and saved their very lives because they had followed the teaching of their master. But Jesus is intending that the individuals who are alive in the day that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians would understand the implications in terms of the coming of the wrath of God. Now, Jesus, when he says this, he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So, since we're looking around the Bible, let's go to Daniel and take a look at this that was made reference to. So go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is probably, I think, one of the most significant passages in the Bible in terms of helping us understand not only what's going to happen, but who's involved in it. So Daniel chapter 9, we'll go to the last verse of Daniel chapter 9, and we'll find there this reference to what Jesus was speaking. He said he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And there's that language, the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Well, what he's saying simply is that there is a day coming in this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 when this individual called the abomination of desolation, or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, is revealed. And as he's revealed, he takes his place there in the temple for the purpose of being worshiped, of exalting himself. And that is the culmination or the finalization until the decreed destruction is poured out. It's all part of this day of the Lord we're looking at, this wrath that's coming. Now, while we're here in Daniel chapter 9, let's look at some very important things that Daniel reveals in this prophecy. Well, actually, Gabriel reveals to Daniel. I want to go back to verse 24, because the prophecy begins from Gabriel in verse 24. It says 70 weeks are decreed. I'm not sure what your translation says. Most of them say weeks. The word is the Hebrew word heptad, which simply means sevens. There are 70 sevens that are given. Weeks is one way of describing the period of time, but what we mean simply is that there are 70 periods of seven. They might be 7 days, they might be 7 weeks, they might be 7 months, they might be 7 years. It turns out that they are in fact 7 years. When we compare this with the historical record and with the book of Revelation, we realize that the heptads he's talking about, the periods of seven, are 7 years. And so he begins his prophecy by saying there are 70 sevens. You can do the math. That's 490 years that are given. And so he says, and let's just examine it very quickly. He said, 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city, and there's these things that will occur in that to bring rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice and bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, this 490-year period is being given in order to establish the finalization of the plan of God. There is going to be a wrath that's poured out. There will be a judgment that fall on the rebellious, and then righteousness will be established, as he says in verse 24, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Verse 25 says then, goes on and says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, you can do that without even a calculator. 7 and 62 is 69. It will be rebuilt with applause and a moat and in difficult times. But after those 62 weeks, that is, after the whole period of 7 plus 62, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood. So what he is saying here is that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was a decree that was issued by Artaxerxes in 444 BC. At that particular time, Artaxerxes gave authorization for the rebuilding. And when he gave that, it marked a point in time. It was the reestablishing of the nation. Gabriel says that the people will have 70 sevens, or 70 of these seven-year blocks of time, in order to fulfill all that God is doing as he's bringing about everlasting righteousness. But at the end of the 69th seven, that would be 490 years minus 7, which is 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. It will interest you to know that you can mark on a calendar the date between the time of Artaxerxes' decree and the time of the Lord Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, presenting himself on the day of the arrival of the king, was exactly 483 years. And so the prophecy was fulfilled to the letter in terms of what Daniel has said here at the beginning of his prophecy, where the Messiah would be cut off and will have nothing, it says in verse 26. Then it goes on and it says in verse 27, he, that is this Antichrist, this figure, will make a firm covenant with many for one heptad, one 7-year block. So there is a time yet to come when the Antichrist will enter into a covenant with the world, and he will become the authority, the power, the ruler. He will become the power broker over the world events. As he does so, he will have the means by which he will be able to ensure the people of Israel that they will have peace and the ability to worship in their temple. It says that it will be a 7-year covenant that he will make with them. And then it says that he will break that covenant at the midpoint, 3.5 years into it. It says in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering and present himself then as the God who ought to be worshiped. The half of this week coincides exactly with what the book of Revelation says will be the separation between the beginning of the tribulation and the launching of what's called the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the 7-year period. Now, all of this can be rather complex and challenging. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, because one of the things we want to understand here is what Paul is saying to us when he says in verse 2, do not be easily upset in mind or troubled. Or look at what he says in verse 5. Don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you about this? In other words, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in August that he planted in February, and he's saying to them, I've already taught you all of this. What this is telling us is that if you've been a Christian for 6 months or longer, it's time for you to start figuring this stuff out. He says, I want you being aware of what these future events are. I want you understanding the game plan. I want you to know what the consequences are for the world and how God has it in control. Now, if you've been a Christian for less than 6 months, you get a little time to catch up. Our second point, that God's restraint will be removed, begins in verse 5. And he tells us, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way. What this passage is telling us here is that evil will increase, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says to us. There is a work, a movement on the part of the world toward this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day of wrath. And the whole mystery of lawlessness is moving in that direction. And we see it in our day. We see the consequences of this. I would submit to you that the terrorism that we're seeing around the world is all part of this scheme on the part of the enemy of God to advance lawlessness, to prepare the world for his confrontation, his conflict with God. Terrorism has a multiple effects. We see it not only here in our country, but around the world as evidences or outbreaks of terrorism occur. It produces a chill, a fear in the hearts of people as people become worried and fretting about it. But it also produces a fear in the hearts of those who are leading the governments, the ones who are charged with protecting their people. And so every time there's an act of terrorism, there's another attempt on the part of the authorities to somehow control the circumstances that permit the terrorism. And so every time there's an act of terrorism, there's another loss of what amounts to personal freedom as the government moves to try and contain what gave rise to this in the first place. So their advance in terms of monitoring emails and phone conversations and monitoring traffic is only increased. And so terrorism is a two-pronged thing that the enemy can use. Number one, he can produce fear in the hearts of people. But number two, he can use it as a means for enabling the government to become even more powerful, more authoritarian, more in control under the guise or in the interest of trying to maintain control over terrorism. There's another way in which I think that the world is being set, that the mystery of lawlessness is increasing, and that's with the argument over economy and currency. I don't think a day goes by that some economist somewhere doesn't say again, we need a one-world currency. We need a global currency. We need to do what they did in the European Union and abandon the German mark and all that and adopt the euro. They said we need to do that on a global level. The dollar is rising or falling against the yen and the yen against the euro and so forth. And he said their argument is we need to abandon all that and come together on one global currency that would guard or be governed for everybody. So there are things that are in motion and underway, including deception, as an extraordinary opportunity for deception and an extraordinary amount of deception that's being practiced. Now, some of it is just old-fashioned lying. We sometimes see people get caught in lying. But the capacity technologically for us to do things like deception are advanced, as all of you know. You've seen examples yourself of someone being photoshopped in or photoshopped out of an image, or a hologram that can appear, or all kinds of things that are available in the day in which we live for the establishing of deception. And so when the passage says to us, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way, there is a restraint to all of this. There's something that's holding back this mystery of lawlessness, this increase, but a day is coming when that restraint will be removed, when it will be taken away. And therefore, the removal of that then allows the apostasy and the man of lawlessness to be exposed. So it says to us in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Who is that one who is restraining? Some students of this passage have tried to make the case that the restraint is actually world government, that it's political entities. And now they borrow that from the book of Genesis, where after the flood, God gave the concept of human government to the human race, and he said, you are now called to govern yourselves. And so he gave to mankind the privilege of, for example, capital punishment, or punishing those who had sinned against society. And so he established in the days following the flood of Noah human government. And some would argue, well, this is the means by which sin is being restrained, because that's government's role. Government's job is to protect a nation against another nation. It's to corral sin. It's to judge those who violate the laws of the land and to prosecute them accordingly. The main problem with that view is that if government is it, what we read about in the book of Revelation and other places is that the actual government becomes kind of part and parcel of the problem. In other words, the Antichrist is able to exercise his control. The Antichrist is able to control people by means of the governments that are established across our world. And so that's how he will exercise his influence. They won't restrain him. They'll actually become the tool in his hand once he has secured his power. So there's a better way of understanding who it is that's restraining, and it is, I'm going to submit to you, the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it the Holy Spirit, you say? Well, I want you to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day and understand how it is different than it was in the days of the Old Testament. When the Old Testament was written, we read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have occasions where the Holy Spirit comes on David, or he comes on Saul. When we come to the New Testament, we come in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, to an event called the Day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church in a profoundly different way. One of the things that we see about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the age in which we live is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, it says to us, the Holy Spirit is a seal. The presence of the Holy Spirit is God's marking us out as belonging to Him. And because we belong to Him, we actually are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Same chapter talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a pledge from God. It's His down payment. And so there is not anybody who is a believer, a follower in Jesus, who does not have the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's saying you are identified as belonging to God because of the presence of the Spirit of God in you. He is a seal. He is a down payment from God. Now, that's critical because that's different than the Old Testament. Now, stay with me. If you have been a Christian for less than 6 months, you can take a nap. But if you've been longer than that, you have got to know this stuff. He draws a sharp distinction between that and the Old Testament. Do you remember Psalm 51? David had committed his sin with Bathsheba, and in the psalm, David writes, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." David understood that in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different than it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come upon everybody who was a believer, and the Holy Spirit could be taken away from those who were in violation of the will of God. He did that. He did that with Saul. And so in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away. Now, certainly you can grieve the Spirit if you're grappling with me on this, but you cannot lose the Holy Spirit because He is the seal of God that you belong to Him. And therefore, when this passage says the one who restrains is taken away, he is referring to the Holy Spirit being taken away because that's what he's doing with the church. He is taking the church away. Now, do you remember what it said back in Daniel chapter 9? It said back in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm sorry I didn't dwell on this when we were there. If you want to look at it, please feel free to do so. But in Daniel chapter 9, it said at the start of the prophecy, he said, verse 24, the 70 heptads are decreed about what? About your people and your holy city. Your people and your holy city. So the prophecy that is being made in Daniel is a prophecy that is given to the people of Israel. The 70 heptads that are promised in Daniel are promised to the people of Israel. Therefore, the 70th heptad, this one that has not yet been fulfilled, belongs to Israel. Therefore, God removes the church. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is removed and His ministry reverts back to the way it was in the Old Testament. Therefore, he who restrains the lawless one is removed and the tribulation period begins. So you have here the church taken up to glory as is promised by the Lord. A twinkling of an eye, He catches them up. You have then this restraint which is moved and the seven-year period of tribulation when the workings of the Antichrist unfold and the conclusion of that is the pouring out of the wrath of God. All of this from the rapture after is referred to as the day of the Lord. Now, the Antichrist ultimately is going to be defeated, and that's what he says at the end of verse 8. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. I'd like to have you now just flip over to Revelation 19. I know you're thinking, why don't you just end? But I will in a minute. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. And there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now look down at verse 19. Then I saw the beast. Now that's the same person we're talking about, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, but the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So there is coming a conclusion where the Antichrist will be defeated, and Paul doesn't want us to miss that point in the middle of all this. So he says to us, don't you remember, verse 5, when I told you about all this? I want you to understand these things so that you are not deceived, you are not caught off guard. And so he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of faults, miracles and signs and wonders and every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. So there is a deception that is coming. What does this deception come from? Well, he says, because in verse 10, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. God's justice will be realized, and it's going to be realized against those who did not love the truth. The fault that he lays at their feet, the accusation that he makes against them, is they did not love the truth. There are, in the age in which we live, 100 billion zillion different things that can occupy your time and your energy. But the Lord says to us, we need to make sure we understand this stuff, because it's coming. It is on its way, and there are all kinds of things that we need to understand about it. He says that there will be false signs, that there will be deceptions, false miracles. It's necessary for us to be able to see through the deception, because we know the word well enough. And then he says finally in verse 11, for this reason God sends them a strong delusion, so they will not believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. And the final charge he makes against them is they did not believe the truth. They would choose to believe all of this deception instead of the truth. They did not love the truth. They did not believe the truth. And in the process of being deceived, he says in here that God sends a strong delusion. I believe what he's saying is that as the restraint is removed, as the Holy Spirit is removed, and the onslaught of evil begins, there is a sovereign way in which God allows the delusion to cover the world. It's all part of these final days of wrath, when there will be a conclusion to the rebellion of mankind. Now, the mystery of lawlessness is increasing. We are not the only ones who can open this book and read it. We're not the only ones who are aware that the season is approaching. We live in a fascinating time. It would be just a generation ago. Theologians would study this and try and figure out how this could work, because there was no Israel. And now you live at a time where there literally is an Israel. You live at a time where the materials and the resources to build the temple have already been stockpiled. They're hiding somewhere, and they're ready to go on the moment that there is the opportunity to rebuild the temple. You live in the days when this is coming increasingly to a bear. And you live in the days when the arch enemy of God knows that too. And he's already begun his process of explaining away what the pages of Scripture have to say. On the screen here is a trailer for a movie that's coming out next month called Skyline. It's a movie that's predicated on this, that there's an alien spaceship that comes to the earth for the first time. And the purpose of the spaceship is to harvest some human beings for their own projects, for their own whatever they're going to do with them. I don't know. I didn't get that far into it. But the movie is predicated on those people who are caught up. If you'll look at the image there, you'll see there's figures that are rising up. This is in the trailer. These are humans who are rising up. Now, here's how that happens. They are simply minding their own business, and they see this bright light, and as they look up at the light lays a hold of them and draws them up. And so not only is this portraying this catching up, but the catchphrase that you see on the screen is, don't look up. The other catchphrase that markets this movie is, don't look at the light. Now, are hearts being prepared or what? If a day comes when the Lord raptures his church, the enemy has already prepared the minds of those who are willing to be deceived to believe that those who left are the ones to be pitied and those who are left behind are the ones who are actually saved. The mystery of lawlessness is increasing. The day of the Lord is coming. The Lord has brought about his truth so that we would be aware and not deceived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and tells us the things we need to know. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us clarity about the events that are coming. And Lord, we pray that our minds would be yielded to you and obedient to you and sharpened by you to understand these things, that we would not dismiss them as being too difficult to comprehend. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to walk in the truth that you have revealed. And we thank you for the great salvation through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.